Delighted to be here tonight and to see everybody. We have a good gathering for the opening service of our meeting, and that's encouraging. Makes me anticipate the remainder of the meeting, and I trust that you are looking forward to a wonderful time together, studying the Word of God and proclaiming the gospel here in this community. I want to read from the 66th Psalm, Psalm 66. I'm going to read verse 16. The scripture says, "Come in here, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul." It'll be the basis of our lesson. Before we go into our study, we're going to approach the throne of God together in prayer. There are literally thousands upon thousands of religions that are spread across the globe tonight, and most of them are seeking people's attention at the very least, if not their outright allegiance. They look at ways to market themselves, and they look for ways to entice people and appeal to people to follow their theology or their form of doctrine, to become part of their fellowship. Besides Buddhism and Hinduism and Judaism and humanism and atheism and Satanism and a host of other isms that Linwood used to say ought to be wasms, within supposed Christianity itself, there are hundreds and hundreds, a myriad of denominations, factions, and sects, most of which are trying to attract people to their doctrines and their organizations. You know, for the person who's sincerely and earnestly seeking, in the case of many of these religions, it doesn't take much to see that they're unbiblical, they're misguided, they're vapid, or they are inadequate. You might be surprised, though, if someone were to suggest the same of your religion or of mine. You know, it wouldn't be a surprise tonight to meet people who are not interested in the truth because, well, they're not interested in the truth. We meet people all the time that aren't interested in the Lord's way because it contradicts their way, and they really don't want to change their way to come in line with the Lord's way, and so they reject the truth. They reject what the Bible says. But there are many people that might look at your religion or mine, if we're not careful, and they might say, well, there's nothing there. Your religion is not worth my time. Your religion is not worth recommending. And I think that if somebody were to say that to you or me, we'd be surprised, because the fact is we would eagerly recommend our religion to anybody that we had the opportunity to recommend it to. If someone were to come to you tomorrow at work or school, a neighbor, and they were to say, you know, I'm searching for a church. I'm searching to get serious about my spiritual life. I doubt if there's a person here tonight that would not invite that person to come to this meeting tomorrow night. I doubt very seriously that there's a person here who would not point them to the things that you profess to believe and the things that you practice. I believe that we're all people tonight, at least to some degree of conviction, that would be the case. You'll uphold your religion as being right and true, and your religion doesn't mean very much to you if you wouldn't do that. You're not very convicted about the things you claim to believe if you don't think they make any difference. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 29, Paul said before King Agrippa, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become almost and altogether such as I am." I believe Paul earnestly and sincerely meant that. He wanted Agrippa to come to believe the same things that he believed. He wanted Agrippa to be the exact same thing that he was in Christ Jesus. Is that your plea? Is that your desire? Is that what you're communicating to people around you day by day? I hope so, and I suspect that that is the case. But I want to pose a challenging question to each of us tonight, and that is, what right do you have to recommend your religion? Now, you may say, well, I have every right in the world. We live in a free country where we can tell people and basically say whatever we want to say, and we can believe about whatever we want to believe, and therefore I have the right to recommend my religion, whatever it may be. Well, I'm not talking about the civil right. Yes, we do live in a country where you can peddle just about any kind of religion you want to, as long as it doesn't hurt somebody else. My question tonight is, what moral or scriptural right do you have to recommend that others follow you in the things that you believe? And I want to caution you that it's not enough to recommend your religion simply because it is your religion. Some people, I think that that's all it takes, or they think that that's really all the credential that they need to recommend their religion. Well, it's their religion. They like it. They prefer it. They think other people would enjoy it, and other people might find it acceptable if they decided to subscribe to the same religion. But the fact of the matter is, that's no basis upon which to recommend your religion. Some recommend their religion because they like this or they like that, but that's no reason for others to embrace the faith. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That word sanctify means to set apart. Set apart the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Don't just merely point them to your hope. Give them a reason for your hope. And what reason do you have for your hope? On what basis do you recommend your religion? Well, I want to present to you tonight four tests that I think will really tell us if we have a right to recommend our religion to others. And I want to begin with what I think is the most fundamental. If we can't get past this, then we're not going to go anywhere else. First of all, can you recommend your religion in light of the teaching of the Word of God? Now, I put that at the head of the list. Unfortunately, many people around us tonight put that up at the very bottom of the list. They recommend their religion because of all of the inducements and enticements and all of the various things that it offers people that they think will attract people. But the first question that should come to our mind is our religion according to the Word of God? I want you to pose that question regarding your religion, whatever it may be tonight. In fact, there are two important questions we should all ask ourselves. First of all, can you prove what you believe and what you practice? Now think about that. Can you prove from God's Word what you believe and what you practice? Can you open up the Bible and show them, well, here's why I believe what I believe, because this is what the Bible says. You know, a long time ago, Pilate, when Jesus was standing before him, made a statement concerning the kingship of Jesus. And Jesus said to Pilate, sayest thou this of thyself, or did some other man tell it of thee? In other words, he wanted to know, do you really believe this because you've weighed the evidence and you see that it's true? Or are you just simply basing this question and this idea upon what you've heard other people say? Well, you know, that's a very valid question for all of us to ask ourselves concerning our faith. It may be that your religion was your mom and dad's religion. It may be that your religion is just simply all you've known all of your life. That can be a good thing if it's the truth, and it can be a bad thing if it's not the truth. My question is, can you prove what you believe and what you practice from the Word of God? And I want you to be very specific about that. Can you point to the way that you worship? Can you point to the name that you wear religiously? Can you point to how you were saved in the Word of God? And second of all, does God approve of what you believe and what you practice? And you know, if you answer one of those questions, you answer the other. Because God does not approve of a religion that cannot be proven by His Word. Why? Because the Christian religion is revealed in His Word. That's why. The faith was once delivered unto the saints, according to Jude, and verse 3. The Bible says the Scriptures furnish us with all things that pertain to life and godliness. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17 that all Scripture is able to equip us to every good work. And if it can't be found in the Scripture, then it's not a good work. So does God approve of your religion? Well, He doesn't if your religion cannot be proven by His Word. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 21, test all things and hold fast what is good. Do you know even the Apostle Paul, did not expect his hearers to accept his word simply on the basis of his own person, but rather he challenged them to look for the marks of divine approval. Now, Paul was an apostle. Paul possessed the power of the Holy Spirit, but Paul didn't come smooth-talking people. Paul didn't come trying to present some charisma and some sort of persona that people would just naturally follow. Paul didn't find the power of the gospel in the person preaching the gospel. He found the power of the gospel being the gospel itself. And he reminded the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, beginning of verse 1, I, brethren, when I came to you. You can read about when Paul first came to them over in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. And he came to that city in a discouraging environment. He remained there for 18 months, and he preached, and he got a church established and grounded in the faith. And he reminds them, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom. Now, the Corinthians in that Greek culture were all caught up in wisdom, worldly wisdom, man's wisdom. But Paul said, I didn't come impressing you with wisdom, but rather I came declaring to you the testimony of God. Well, is that what you expect to hear from a preacher? Do you expect a preacher to stand behind the cross of Jesus, as it were, and preach Christ and Him crucified, and to preach the Word of God and back up what he says from the Word of God? Well, if not, then you don't have very high standards for a preacher. Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, get it now, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, Paul, as an apostle, possessed the Holy Spirit who was inspiring him to preach the things he'd preached. Paul didn't preach whatever came to his mind. Paul preached what the Holy Spirit gave him to preach. And the apostles had that unique power because they were Christ's representatives. And Christ promised in John 14, 15, 16 to give them the Holy Spirit in that measure in order to provide them with that power. Not only did they speak what the Holy Spirit miraculously gave them to speak, they proved that it was the Holy Spirit speaking through them because the Spirit furnished them with the ability to perform miracles. Paul could perform miracles, and that was an evidence of the fact that he was a spokesman for God and that what he was saying was inspired of God. So Paul says, when I came to you, I came in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, no man today speaks by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Rather, we have the product of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that which the Holy Spirit gave the apostles, and that is the New Testament. This New Testament was confirmed by the miracles that the apostles and those in the early church performed. The gospel message was verified by that miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit within the first century. So today, a man can't come in demonstration of the Spirit and power in the same way that Paul did, but what we can do is we can point to that which Paul and the other apostles wrote in the Scriptures, and that tells us whether or not something that's being preached, something that's believed, something's practiced, whether it's the truth or not. And then notice the last phrase. Paul said, I came in demonstration of the Spirit and of power that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Well, that's it. Your faith needs to be not in the wisdom of men, not in the doctrines of men, not in the opinions of men. Your faith needs to stand in the power of God. Paul is simply saying, I proved what I preached. And we prove what we preach by pointing to the Word of God and having a thus saith the Lord for what we do preach. That goes for the preacher, that goes for the church leader, that goes for you. If you're talking to a neighbor, a friend, a family member, and you're trying to persuade them with the gospel, you need to back up what you say with God's holy word. Otherwise, it's worthless. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 10, the Bible says, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, and these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether those things were so. Now, here's a group of people who were not about to be misled. They weren't going to be gullible. They weren't going to be deceived. So what do they do? Well, the Scriptures they had at that time were the Old Testament Scriptures, the prophets. And when the apostles, when Paul and Silas came here and were preaching the things concerning Jesus and the promised Messiah, they didn't just take their word for it. They went home and they burned the midnight oil. They searched out the Scriptures that they had to see if what these men were preaching was indeed what the prophets foretold and indeed what the Old Testament Scriptures pointed forward to. They weren't going to be gullible. It's amazing how naive and gullible people can be in religion today. And it's simply because they either don't study their Bible, they don't know how to approach and study the Bible, and so they just sit back and take people's words for it. I want to challenge you to become a Berean. I want to challenge you to the very least open your Bible and see if the Bible says what people say that it says. Don't base your faith in the word of men, but base your faith in the Word of God. One more thing in this regard. You know, one of the Lord's disciples, I think, has received a rather unfair reputation down through the centuries, and that's the disciple Thomas. You know, all of my life, when I've heard people refer to Thomas in sermon or otherwise, we always call him Doubting Thomas. We sort of say that with a disparaging tone. We tell people, now, don't be a Doubting Thomas. Well, you know, Thomas was of a more skeptical nature, I suppose, I'll grant you. But, you know, that's not altogether bad. And let me illustrate what I mean. You know, over there in the 20th chapter of the book of John, and this is where his title usually comes from, but over there in John chapter 20, Jesus appeared to the disciples after his resurrection. Now, think about this. Jesus was raised from the dead. That doesn't happen every day. That's the greatest miracle that's ever occurred on the face of the earth when Jesus was resurrected. And so it would be a very incredulous claim for someone to say that Jesus is no longer dead. He's risen. We almost take that for granted because many of us have believed it all of our lives based upon the testimony of Scripture. But you put yourself in the position of the disciples back then who had just seen Jesus crucified, and 3 days later he rises from the dead and he appears behind locked doors in a private meeting with his disciples. Well, now Thomas was not in that meeting. I don't know where Thomas was. I don't know what he was doing. I assume that Thomas was probably, given his more skeptical, pessimistic nature, he probably was out pouting and depressed and out kicking a stone somewhere and wondering what all this was going to come to. For whatever reason, discouragement, doubt, whatever, Thomas was not in that meeting with the other disciples. Jesus appeared to them. And they realize after they see Jesus that he is risen. So as you might imagine, they see Thomas later and they're excited. Wouldn't you be? They say, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. He's alive. But imagine if you were Thomas. Now, I don't think there's a person here, as badly as we might want to believe it, who wouldn't have the thought cross our mind if we were in that position. Really? I mean, if we didn't see it with our own eyes, really? I mean, here these men were doubtlessly weighed down with grief and anxiety, and they'd been traumatized by all of this. They so wanted the Lord to be alive. He had been so violently taken away from them. They didn't understand his predictions of being crucified and what all that meant. And so Thomas, when they tell him, we've seen the Lord, Thomas does not say, I won't believe. Thomas does not say, it's impossible. You know what Thomas said? He said, until I see the riven places in his hands and in his side, I won't believe. You know, Jesus didn't deny him that opportunity. He went a whole week without the blessing the other disciples had because he missed that first meeting. And there are a lot of Christians that miss some great blessings by not being where they could be and should be when they ought to be. But nonetheless, he wasn't there. But the Lord gave him that second opportunity. Jesus appeared to them. Thomas was there. And the Bible says that Jesus not only invited Thomas to look, but to reach out and touch the nail prints in his hands and the riven place in his side. And the Bible says when Thomas heard that, when he saw that, Thomas said, my Lord and my God. That is to say, you are the Christ. Why? Because I've seen the evidence. You know, we ought to be as yielding to divine testimony as Thomas was. But yet we ought to be as careful about the claims of men as Thomas was as well. Jesus went on to say, Thomas, you believe because you've seen, but blessed are those who believe who have not seen. Now, he's not saying that the faith is some sort of blind thing or some shot in the dark. What he means by that is, Thomas, you and the other disciples have seen me with your eyes because they were his witnesses. They were the ones who were going to be sent forth to testify of the fact that he was risen from the dead because they'd seen him with their eyes, touched him with their hands. I can't say that. I don't believe in Jesus today because I've seen him or heard him audibly speak or touched him because I haven't. He's in heaven. I'm on earth. He's not appeared to me. He's not appeared to you. But I do believe in the risen Christ, based upon the testimony of those who did witness his resurrection. And that's what Jesus is telling Thomas. All of those who come after you and the other apostles, they're going to come to faith in me, and blessed they will be, who believe not because they've seen, but because they believe your testimony. But the key is the apostles' testimony. Can you recommend your religion based upon what the Bible says? Let me tell you, when it comes to the marks of Christianity, when it comes to the church that Jesus established, we don't have to wonder what that church was. We don't have to wonder how it worshiped. We don't have to wonder what name it wore. We don't have to wonder what they preached. We don't have to wonder how they were organized and governed. We read all that in the New Testament, the book of Acts and the epistles. Give us a picture of the church and from the day of its inception and how it was set up and how it existed from congregation to congregation, how it worshiped and so forth. And we can compare what we see and what we're offered in religion today with what the Bible says. Can you recommend your religion on the basis of the Word of God? The fact is, if not, you have no business recommending it, and you need to either get acquainted with the Word of God or you may need to change your religion because it's a religion not found in the Word of God. Second of all, can you recommend your religion by the life that you're living? This is a very important and personal question that we should all ask ourselves. You know, our lives are to be a living demonstration of the power of Jesus Christ and Christianity. Our lives are to be a living demonstration of Christ's power and of the Christian message. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Take heed to the doctrine, the teaching, but yourself as well. You undermine whatever sermon you might preach. You destroy whatever good influence you might have for the truth when your life does not match what you preach and what you say and what you tell other people they ought to believe and how they ought to live. Titus chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "Our lives are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." Philippians 1 and 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Matthew 7 and verse 16, Jesus said, "You'll know one by their fruits." James 2 and 18, someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You know, there are a lot of people who can talk about the faith. There are a lot of people that can have a very convincing argument concerning what they believe, right or wrong. But James says, I'll go a step beyond that. James says, don't just tell me about your faith. I'm going to show you my faith. I'm going to show you what faith looks like. The point is, Christianity is not a club that we join. Christianity is not an organization that we go around and promote. It's not even a cause that we shout about and advertise. You know what Christianity is? It is a life-changing force that radiates from the lives of those who profess it. Do you know why the early church turned the world upside down? Because they had great preachers? No, they had some great preachers. Do you know why they turned the world upside down? Because they had television and radio and internet? No, they had none of those things. Why did they turn the world upside down? Because the disciples of Jesus Christ were wholly given to the Lordship of Christ. And there was such a drastic change that took place within their lives and a commitment that was evidenced within their lives that it became an irresistible force among those who were sincere. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." And I'll tell you this, if a man's religion does not change him, he needs to change his religion. Now, you can take a religion, you can dress it up. You can take the Lord's religion, and you can dress it up. You can think of ways to promote it and articulate it and to spread it, and that's all well and good. But I'm going to tell you this, programs are not the most powerful way to take the gospel of the world. Now, I'm all for programs if they're scriptural. Sometimes we meet in a business meeting and say, how are we going to get the gospel out in this community? That's a good thing. I'm glad that brethren think about that. I'm glad that brethren want to spread the gospel in mass. We ought to be about the business of spreading the gospel. But if we're not careful, we get the idea that preaching the gospel is nothing more than just an effective advertising campaign. Well, listen, you can have the greatest preacher in the world. You can have the greatest website in the world. You can have people who can articulate the scriptures and articulate what the Bible says, and all of that is wonderful and it's well and good. But I'm going to tell you what really will set a community on fire with the Lord, with the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, is when the power of Christ is demonstrated within the lives of his people. When the church distinguishes herself, and I mean truly, inside and out, distinguishes herself from the world, the church becomes a light to the world. Christians, on the other hand, who are like the world, they think like the world, they act like the world, they dress like the world, they talk like the world. Christians who are like the world give the world no reason to become Christians, and I don't care how you dress the church up and try to market it to others. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Matthew 5 and verse 16. The gospel message is nothing more than a sales pitch if its power is not demonstrated in our daily life. You know, there's one thing that I don't have a great deal of patience for, and that's pushy salespeople. But yet I attract them. And, you know, I go off in a meeting, and maybe during the day I get out and bang around a little bit just to pass the time, stir around, and I might go down to the shopping mall, or I might go down to the, the flea market, whatever it may be. And invariably, if I'm just passing by, browsing, and passing the day away, every salesman within 100 yards will spot me out of the crowd, and they will follow me all over the store, and they'll read the signs for me that I can read for myself, and they'll try to sell me on their product. They're bound to turn for me to buy something from them. But worse than that is those who get into sort of these multi-level pyramid marketing schemes, and they want to involve you in it. I don't want to offend anybody here tonight, because there might be somebody that's in all that or has been in all that. I'm not being critical of you. If you are in some business and you're selling a product that's an honest thing, have at it. And I hope you make $1 million. All I ask is just leave me out of it, because I've been there, done that, and got the T-shirt. Back when I was a young, especially a young preacher traveling around, it seemed like everywhere I went, there would be some brother or sister or a husband and wife team, and they would tell me early on in the meeting, "Now, we want to spend some time with you this week. We got something we think you'd be interested in." And so you'd go sit down with them, and they'd break out their charts and all this, that, and the other, and their advertisements, and they would go through this product that they were selling. And usually it meant if you'd buy the product and then sign up to sell it to them, you'd get your product cheaper, you know, and then you'd make a lot of money, and they'd make a lot of money, and we'd all be happy. And so, you know, I bought into a few of those things early on. In fact, it seemed like it always had to do with a pill that would improve your health or help you lose weight. Maybe that's why I was such a target. That's always been a battle for me. And so, you know, there were several times that I bought into things like that. But I started to notice something. Sometimes I'm a little slow on the uptake. But I finally started to be a little more observant. That some of these folks that were selling me these $100 a bottle pills that were supposed to revolutionize your health and suddenly make the weight miraculously fall off without you doing anything else to do it, you know, I started noticing when I would see them 6 months later, a year later, at the 4th of July meeting or the New Year's meeting, they'd not lost the 30 pounds they promised me I would lose. In fact, they picked up 10 or 20 themselves. I remember an older couple that was selling these pills, came in two bottles, that would give you your daily recommended intake of fruits and vegetables. Well, that sounded good to me. Because, now my palate's a lot broader now, but when I was young, I was kind of a picky eater, and I still don't eat enough fruits and vegetables. Far from it. I like fried things. If you dip your vegetable in batter, I like it pretty good. But, you know, I don't eat what is really known as a healthy diet. And so that was appealing when they told me about this. And you'd take these two pills out of this bottle and two pills out of this bottle, and you would have your daily recommended dose of fruits and vegetables every day. And it's amazing how this will ward off cancer, and it'll ward off heart disease and all of this, that, and the other, and make you lose weight. And all, they had it all down to a fine sales pitch. Had charts and everything. Testimonials. And so I tried them. They didn't do one thing for me that I could tell. But you know what I noticed since then? That older couple, bless their heart, and I love them to death. I don't know a couple in the church that's had more health problems than them in the last 30 years since they sold me the pills. They have been in and out of the hospital, and I mean from diabetes to arthritis to strokes to every other mad problem you might imagine, just about they've had it. You know what that tells me? They wanted to make some money. Now, I'm not wrong making some money. But you know, if somebody came along to me and suddenly they've lost 40 pounds since the last time I saw them, you're not going to have to say, "Now I want to get you off in the corner and sell you something." I'm going to ask you, What did you do? You look wonderful. How did you do this? Because I'm interested, believe me. And, you know, I don't care if your pills cost $200 a bottle. I'll scrape it up somewhere. I'll give it a try. Well, you ever thought about the fact that our religion on a much more serious scale is really the same way? It's not that people want to know what you know. It's they want to see what you know, what it's done for you. The fact of the matter is, a changed life is one of the most powerful, powerful evidences of the gospel that there will ever be. And when we get converted ourselves as the church and we distinguish ourselves from the world and we show the love and the life and the holiness of Jesus Christ to this world, we can't help but make a difference. And that's how revival will start in any church. Thirdly, can you recommend your religion by the way you support it? You know, one of the greatest recommendations you can put on anything is by your conviction and your enthusiasm about that thing. One thing I'll give the people that have sold me these things over the years, some of them anyway, they had a lot of conviction, they had a lot of enthusiasm about it, and that was appealing. You know, if you're not enthusiastic about what you recommend to somebody else, you don't give people much of a reason to try it themselves or to be interested in it. A salesperson who doesn't really believe, and can't you tell the difference? A salesperson who does not really believe in their product isn't going to convince many people to purchase it. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 13 quoted a scripture, and it's such a profound statement. He said, "I believed, and therefore I spoke." Think about what he's saying. "I believed, and therefore I spoke." Do you think Paul and the other apostles had to go to some training program in order to learn to work up the courage to tell people about Jesus? Now, I don't want to be critical. Sometimes people need a little help learning to articulate the gospel and so forth. I'm not being critical of that at all. But do you think that the apostles had to really muster up the courage to go and tell somebody about Jesus and think of a way to do it? I don't think so. Because Paul says, we spoke simply because we believed. You believe something enough. You become convicted enough about something. You yourself become excited about it, convinced enough about something. People won't keep you quiet about it. You won't have a hard time telling people about it in your own way. And that's just the truth. You remember the apostles were beaten and they were threatened for preaching in the name of Jesus. And you remember their defense one time in the book of Acts? Peter said, "We cannot help but tell the things that our eyes have seen and that our ears have heard." The prophet Jeremiah said, "Your word is like a fire that is shut up in my bones." But don't you sometimes wonder how we expect the world to pay attention to the gospel when it seems like, especially in our day and age, in our culture, the church pays so little attention to it? Does this community see a group of people here excited about the Lord Jesus, excited about his church, convicted about his truth? Does it look like we really and truly believe the things we claim to believe? And I don't just mean the outward form of our worship. I don't just mean the way that we worship when we come together. Do they see a group of people that believe that Jesus Christ is risen and alive and we're serving a living Savior and we're waiting eagerly on his return? Does the world see that in your life and your attitude and your speech day by day? I'm going to be honest with you, preaching can get a little bit discouraging. People get this romantic idea, sometimes young men, sometimes a few older ones, get this romantic idea that they want to launch out and be a preacher because they think it's exciting and they think it's the glamour life to get up in front of a crowd and preach all the time, go around the country and hold all these meetings and so forth. Well, let me tell you, I count it a great joy to preach the gospel. I count it a privilege to preach the gospel, and I love my brethren, and I enjoy spending time with my brethren around the country. But I'm going to tell you, it gets discouraging much of the time, and especially the day and time in which we're living. Now, I don't necessarily think we'll be that way here. We have a good crowd tonight. That's encouraging. But let me tell you, that's not always the case. I was in a congregation a few years back. Love these people, been there many times, was there not very long ago. But one particular year, I went to hold a meeting in this church, little country church, and I pulled up, and they had put, it was a Sunday to Sunday meeting, and I pulled up on the first Sunday morning, and they had put a banner up in front of the building. Now, normally, when we do that, we put gospel meeting, you know, 7:30 nightly, all invited, whatever. But they had been a little more creative. And the sign simply said, Jesus wants you here every night this week at 7:30. You know, I saw that and I thought, some people might think that's a little corny, but, you know, that caught my eye. And I thought, you know, I think people driving by, they would have to maybe give that a second look. And I really can't think of a truer statement. I don't know what all's going to be going on in this little town all this week and how important it's going to be to this one or that one, but I think it's fair to say there will not be anything in this little city going on any more important this week at 7:30 each night than what's going on in that church building out on the highway. We're declaring the word of God. We're talking about people's eternal souls. We're preaching the gospel. We're trying to build up and expand the kingdom of heaven. And so that was important. And so, you know, I thought, they've put some thought into this. They've put some effort into this. They're excited about having a big meeting. They've advertised this in the communities, the assumption I had. So I got there Sunday morning, had a pretty good crowd, 50 people or so, good little country crowd, and got off to a good start. So I couldn't wait to get there Monday night. I got there Monday night. There were a few brethren there to open up the building, turn the lights off, adjust the air. We stood and talked about the weather for 15 minutes. Finally enrolls another car or two, retired couple or two come in. And then finally at the last 5 minutes, another car or two pulled up. And I finally went up a minute or two before we started and got on my perch on the front row and looked around, determined who was there, what kind of crowd we had, what I wanted to preach. And I was surprised. We barely had a dozen people. We'd gone from 50 Sunday morning to about a dozen Monday night. Tuesday night wasn't much better. Wednesday night, well, you know, got to go to church anyway. Thursday night, we had people coming from other congregations a ways away to help a little bit, and so that bolstered the crowd a bit. Sunday morning, here everybody came back. Had our big crowd. Everybody just seemed excited to be there. Well, I'm going to be honest with you, just one of those weeks. I thought, you know, I took off work. I was working a secondary job at the time. I took off work. I drove 800 miles, 700 miles, wherever it was, to stare at the walls all week during the daytime in this little town where there's nothing to do. And I just had it. And so I got real personal with them in my sermon. I preached something along this line. And I said, you know, when I got here last Sunday, I saw your banner that you put out in front of the building. I said, that was good. I said, whoever did that, I thought that was really clever. I said, it expressed a needed message to this community because I don't know of anything going on in this town this past week that was any more important and where Jesus would want people to be any more than right in here all this week. And then I leaned down and scanned the crowd and looked all of them dead in the eye and I said, but don't you suppose Jesus might have wanted you all here too? I know some people are elderly and can't get out to drive at night. I understand that. I know some people have health problems that they have to contend with, and they legitimately cannot, and they would if they could. I'm not talking about that. I know some people are locked into a career, a job that, you know, they have to work at night, and there's just no other option. I understand that. I don't think that explains 48 people out of 60. You know, you sometimes wonder, how do we expect the world to get excited about something that we don't get very excited about? Why do we expect the world to give its attention and devotion and allegiance to something that, frankly, we don't give a lot of devotion and attention and allegiance to other than the bare minimum and get here Sunday morning? I think we have to think about that. Can we recommend our religion by the way we support it? Are we zealous of good works, Titus 2:14, ready to every good work, Titus 3:1, full of good works, Acts 9:36, does that describe you and me? And then finally tonight, can you recommend your religion by the way it works for you? Does your religion give you an anchor for your soul in the troubled waters of life? Do people see your religion sustaining you in the disappointments and the sorrows of life? How strange, you know, how strange it must have looked to the world of that day to see Christians doing what James said, counting it joy to suffer for the name of Christ. But they did. I mean, there's just almost something supernatural about that. There has to be something that you can look at people who are facing the traumas and the tragedies and the difficulties and the sorrows of life and still have joy in their heart. Now, I know we all have better days than others. And I know there are days where we don't feel well. There are days when we have real trouble in our life. And you know what? It's all right. It is all right to sorrow. It is all right to be sad. It is all right to have days that are better than others. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that even in the down times of our life, even when circumstances are against the child of God, the child of God is to have something that the world does not have and that the world cannot even understand. You know what that is? Joy. Joy. Joy is not this superficial felicity. Joy is not this circumstantially based giddiness and happiness. Joy is a deep sense, an abiding sense of peace and assurance and hope in spite of the sorrows and the pitfalls of this life. Every Christian is to have that. Every Christian should have that kind of joy. The world looks for happiness. What it needs is joy, and they need to see it in the Christian. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6 and 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. When life brings you trouble and difficulty, can you recommend your religion then? When sickness and disease comes, can you recommend your religion? When death enters your home and carries away those you love, can you still recommend your religion? When you lose a job, can you recommend your religion? When people hurt and disappoint you and turn against you, and can you recommend your religion? The religion that Christ offers gives hope that is an anchor for the soul and a peace that passes understanding. And it gives joy that the world and the devil cannot take away. You wouldn't know that by beholding some who claim to follow Jesus. They're morose. They're always down. They're always melancholy. They're almost grudging of living the Christian life. What's attractive about that? I was working in a particular place, and there was a man that was quite a paradox. You know, on one hand, you couldn't ask for somebody more faithful, at least in attendance. In fact, of all people in the congregation, you could count on him to be there more than anybody else. But you have never met such a sad sack in all your life. You have never met somebody who was always perpetually down in the mouth and grumbling and complaining. The world was against him. Woe is me. Everything in his world was always wrong. He would come into the church building just like a dark storm cloud coming in over the atmosphere of the congregation. I mean, you could just feel it when he came in, the negativity. And I remember one time came to me all anxious, wringing his hands. And we were kind of in a downward trend in the church at that time. Just, you know, we weren't growing like we wanted to be. And he came just wringing his hands like, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? You know what I wanted to say? I wanted to say, look in the mirror. Who would want what you've got? Who would be interested in the gospel you claim to preach? What's right in your life? We all have troubles in life, but the Christian has something that supersedes anything the devil throws our way. You wouldn't know that, beholding some who claim to follow Jesus. And I want to tell you, a religion that makes you look sick is not going to cure the world. You need a religion. Listen, you need more than a creed that you uphold. You need a creed that upholds you. And the truth, Christ's religion has that power. If you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel, I want to recommend to you the Lord's religion. Not because it's mine, because it's what the Word of God teaches. And let me just give you one little test as we draw our lesson to a close. I don't know the minds and the background and the hearts of all the people who are here tonight. But you know, one way you can know, at least a starting point, is the question, what must I do to be saved?
persecuted.